Congratulate you families who have graduates, either children or grandchildren, who are about to get to one of the landmarks of life, which is meaningful to them and to you. We'll be trying to recognize our graduates this evening, and hope that you guys can be with us for that occasion. We have the privilege of having been with some outstanding young men and women as they have grown up. And if you take a look out there at some of their accomplishments, you'll notice that. Check the tables in the foyer out there. We got to enjoy a wonderful dinner with our deacons and their families Friday evening. Please be praying for those families as our fellows begin to help us address the task that they've been asked to deal with, and pray for our elders also as that work goes on. We have people on our minds and hearts that we'd like to pray about. Kenneth is going to lead us in our prayer in just a moment. Here are some of the people for us to remember. One, certainly remember Ruth's granddaughter, Victoria. Victoria's health situation is declining, and we would like for you to remember her and her husband, and also her mother, as well as Don and Ruth, as you pray each day. Aaron Morrison's family suffered a loss last week. An uncle, Aaron's uncle, and then I believe his dad is about to have surgery, and needs to be remembered as well. His dad's name is Tom, so we'd ask you to remember him. Anyone else that you guys know of that especially needs to be in our list? Of course, remember Don again. Appreciate you doing that. Anyone else that you guys know of that we need to especially have in our prayer today? Helen? Chase? Okay. Say it again. Okay, thank you, Chase. People with their problems and prayers, and Chase especially mentioned the people in Kansas where the tornado passed through the other evening, and Andover, Kansas, that area, I think. If there's no one else, we'll ask Kenneth to lead us in our prayer at this time. If you'll bow with us.
Dear Heavenly Father, we take this opportunity to come to you, to open our hearts to you, and to thank you for things, and to ask you for your guiding hand and your loving hand and your healing hand to be on us. God, we pray at this time that we turn our hearts to you and to your word as we open your word and study from it, and help us to take what we study and what we learn, help us to use it to mold our lives, and to help mold others' lives that we come in contact with each and every day. On our hearts and minds right now are many who are hurt, sick, shut in, and who might be grieving. There are several that we have on our hearts and minds. We want to mention a few. We pray for Victoria Lacey and the health challenges that she has right now, and we pray for her family, her husband, and her parents, and touch them, touch their lives, touch their family in a way that only you can. We pray for Aaron Morrison and the loss of his uncle, and also we pray for the upcoming surgery of his father, that things might go well with that and he might recover quickly. We also ask that you be with those who have recently suffered loss in the tornado in Kansas. We pray that the right people be in place to comfort them and to provide needs for them that they'll need now after this loss. God, at this time we celebrate the graduates of this church. We have some graduating from high school, and we pray that the next move in their life will be a positive move that can help them to become successful members of our community, help them to continue to stay in touch with your word and how it can mold their lives. We also pray for those who are graduating college. They'll now be out in the world, and help them to continue to make choices that will lead people closer to you. They'll be in the workplace, and help them to be that positive influence for you. God, we also pray for the members of our church now who are our deacons that have taken on a new role of serving you. Help them to look to you. Help them to be guided by your word and the love that you offer us. Help our church to continue to reach out to those men and to those families. Offer them our encouragement. Offer them our work as well. God, we thank you for the many blessings that you give us. Help us to never take those things for granted. Help us as we go throughout the rest of this class and our worship today to be focused on you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Kenneth. How many times do you suppose you've sung the old song that we often use, "Lord, send me. Here am I, send me." How many of you can hum that in your mind right now? "Lord, here am I, send me. Lord, send me." Who do you think of, biblically speaking, or in the Bible, when you hear the phrase, "Here am I, send me"? Who is it? John, you said it? All right, it's Isaiah, right? So not "Here he is, send him," or "Here they are, send them," but "Here am I, send me." We're reading today about a fellow who also said, "Send me." Only he didn't say it to God, at least in this record here. He was speaking to a pagan king. "Send me that I may rebuild the city of the Lord." That's the idea. What's the hardest thing you've ever had to try to rebuild? Would you rather build or rebuild? Build. Everybody says build. Why is that? What's the hardest thing that you've had to rebuild, and why is it hard to rebuild? All right, a lot of times you have to tear what's left down and move it out of the way so you can start over. That's a reason. Can you think of other reasons why it's hard to rebuild?
You have to do it how they originally did instead of maybe how you exactly want to do it.
All right, while you have to move things out of the way, then Brendan said, now then you have to do what you do in view of what was done before rather than just how you would do it if you were starting from scratch. Yeah, that's true. There are things there that way. Can you think of other reasons? What else do you have to do to rebuild? Gene? All right, you have to get rid of the stuff that's already there, and then you have to have new things to replace it with, the material to work with in that way. What about the fact that often when you're talking about having to rebuild, you have to deal with the overwhelmed mindset of the people who were there, who are involved, the discouragement of looking around and just seeing piles of rubble everywhere. Have you seen, for example, Chase mentioned in Kansas, do you see any of the pictures of that that community where that storm hit? And where you have automobiles thrown up against the side of the kind of the bones of a building, and just the even the sheet metal stripped off of the cars, and some of them in the building, etc. That's it can be like, where do we start? What do we do? I can't do this by myself. That sort of an idea. If you've seen any of the pictures of the cities in Ukraine that have been ravaged by war, can just imagine what it would be like to for that to be your city and for you to have to think about rebuilding that situation. Well, we're reading starting today about a man who is not afraid to take that task in hand, and who does not think that it's okay just to let somebody else worry about that. And what a remarkable story this is when we read about Nehemiah. Since this is the third of these three books, we probably need to take a moment to kind of fix in our mind where we are. We've read through them chronologically, not in the way they appear in the Old Testament. But here's the situation. The dates are for Esther around 480 BC. She's in the Persian Empire, and one of the capitals, maybe the winter capital of the empire at the time. And then Esther comes along Ezra comes along about 458 BC, at least that's the traditional dating of his work, and then Nehemiah at 445 BC. That gives you an idea. So if you bear in mind now, the people began to return from captivity about 536, and then the Old Testament record ends about 400 BC. Then you have a setting for what happens. Notice that there's a big gap between these dates. So things are happening, but there's also time for circumstances in people's lives to come out and to deteriorate or to improve. Esther comes along and saves the people's lives. The Jews, the people's existence was at stake. Remember, Haman had gotten a sneaky decree passed that on a certain day all the Jews in the entire empire could be wiped out. And her presence keeps that from happening. In Ezra's time, the people's identity was preserved because of Ezra's work. You read about some of that last week. And now in Nehemiah's time, the covenant people's standing as a people is preserved. And by that, the difference is they were a discouraged, weary, worn out people, and hopeless and so forth, no honor at all until Nehemiah comes along. And what is similar about these three stories is the phrase, the hand of God was upon him or me. And in Esther, this is present in Esther 4 and verse 13. Who knows but what you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? The hand of God is not mentioned, but it's the whole point. It turns out that God has Esther in a place, a unique place as the queen in the empire to keep the people alive. In Ezra, this first happens in 7:6 Ezra 7:6, the hand of God was on him, and then it's that statement is made about five more times in Ezra, after that. So it's an important deal. And then in Nehemiah, this statement is made in chapter 1 in verse 11. For the hand of my God was upon me, he says. That explains. So these are stories of the providence of God at work in behalf of his covenant people, the remnant of his people who are left at crucial times. Here they're coming back. Here they're in captivity and trying to come back. Here the temple and the law and sacrifices is restored. And now here the city and its walls and its people are going to be restored. So that gives us an idea of where we are. Now, With Nehemiah, this wonderful little book is an excellent example of godly concern, the concern for God's cause. It is an excellent example of an autobiographical account. It's written in the first person as if Nehemiah himself is speaking. And it's so interesting to see how one fella with a huge, unimaginable job, the people returned in 536, and over here we are in 445, and the walls and the city have not been rebuilt and restored yet. It's been 90 years. And it's just laid there, rubble and trashed, and nothing has been done. Nobody has any momentum going. Nobody has taken the initiative. And one fellow whose leadership and whose interest and whose concern for God's cause is such that all the difference getting made. How does this happen? Let's look through the first part of the story for a few minutes. I've gone through for my benefit, and I've taken the I did this or I did that statements, and I think these are the action points in this little book. So I ask you to notice them with me. These are the words of Nehemiah. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "It happens in the month of Kislev in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes," it turns out in chapter 2. So there's a specific time. It's either late in 4 it's late in 446 BC when this happens, and it's in the winter capital of the empire. Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. Chapter 1, verse 2. This was a journey of 1,000 miles in a desert area. It would have taken possibly up to 3 months to make that. Some people think even more to make that journey. So you can see that this word hasn't come by telegraph or anything like that, or on the internet. These are messengers who've made the long journey. So when they come, what does Nehemiah do? Chapter 1, verse 2, right in the middle of the verse. This is important. I ask. I ask about what? All right, so I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. So here I ask, what do you ask when you see somebody you haven't seen in a while? One of your family members or your friends, whoever it is. What do you ask about?
Their kids.
All right, their kids or family. Their health, that's how you been, how you doing. I've already said that to some of you this morning.
Their jobs.
So notice the personal nature of this. So what does it tell you that he asked concerning the people and Jerusalem and how they're doing? What does that tell you? What is he really caring about here? Not the people, but he's living in the palace. He's living where everything is secure and fine. He cares about God's people. He cares about God's cause. He asks about the Lord's cause. That's what's on his mind. The Lord's covenant people. And Hanani does not say, what's that to you? You've got it made here. Or anything like that. So he is interested in how the people of God are doing and how they are progressing and what the situation is with the city. Notice the concerning Jerusalem. What does Jerusalem represent? What's at Jerusalem? The temple is there. This is the, and in the previous two, previous book of Ezra, this is the city of the great God, the God of Israel, you see. So that's what his interest is. Now, what did they tell Nehemiah? Verse 3. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. And I noticed the various ways those two words get translated. One says they are in distress and disgrace. Another one says they are in great affliction and reproach. What does that indicate about their condition to you? It's not good. It's terrible. First off, they are. As our friend Bill said, just barely making it. That's physically speaking. They're in poverty. And they have nothing. You know, that idea. What's the reproach part of it? The disgrace, the shame of it. They're supposed to be God's chosen people. Y'all remember when Ezra went back? And the king offered him to have soldiers and so forth. Why did Ezra not take the army with him or ask for them to go with him on that long journey?
They're God's people. He said God was powerful.
All right. He had been telling them, he'd been telling the Persians, we are the Lord's people and the Lord will take care of us. And so they're over there, but they're sitting there in a heap of ruins, and it doesn't look like the Lord's taking care of them at all, does it? So that's the part of this. So that's the people. The second, the wall. What condition is the wall in? It's broken down. What did the wall represent in a city in those ancient days? Safety, security. It's what made it a city. You weren't a city if you didn't have a wall. There was no kind of security or protection or dignity there at all. And its gates, what's the condition with the gates? All right, they're burned down. They're destroyed by fire. So the gates meant that you could close up at night and keep the bad guys out, and you can open up in day. And when you passed through those cities, those gates, you were entering into life. And that's the way the gates are used in the Bible also. So that's the situation. Now, second, if you were Nehemiah at that point, what would you have done? All right. A lot of times we get so much bad news that we are used to it, and we might at most sort of shake our head and then go on with our lives, right? It doesn't involve us. So that's how the world is, and we kind of go on. So that may be what we would find easy to do. What does Nehemiah does? What does he do?
He wept.
All right, I'll just say it that way. I cried, although that's not the phraseology that's here. Look at what it says. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Why? He loved the people. He loved the city. He cared about God's cause, and he mourned the situation. He mourned the way things were for God's cause in Jerusalem. He mourned for the distress. He cared about the distress. He mourned the disgrace. And this went on for days. He sat down, meaning it took the life out of him. He wept and he mourned for days. What are the things that typically we mourn? Normally, it's we grieve the loss of a loved one. What do you think he is mourning then? Why is he mourning like this? All right, the loss of the temple, the way the name of God. You know, if we pray the model prayer, we prayed, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What are we praying when we ask for God's name to be hallowed? For it to be respected, for it to be kept holy, for it to be honored. And we're going to find out, I think, that's the situation that Nehemiah is mourning here. And then, I prayed will be next. Although the words that are added to it show that it's more than simply a passing prayer. Now, I need to mention here that we can tell from chapter 1 and verse 1 and chapter 2 and verse 1 that 4 months go on here. There are 4 months that pass. And during this time, what we're about to see from Nehemiah takes place. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, it turns out here that fasting indicates what about his prayer? When we attach fasting and prayer, mourning and fasting and prayer, what does that indicate? All right, the urgency of it, yes. Fasting indicates a single-mindedness. It indicates a complete commitment to something, a complete occupation with something. And when attached to mourning, it means that the grief is such that it's carried to God and thrown before his throne, and that becomes the entire focus of things. Now, we also can tell, by the time we get to the end of this chapter, that as Nehemiah prays and fasts, he's also doing some planning. I want you to notice that as we go along. So here we have the prayer, verse 5 beginning. It's different from the prayer that you read last week from Ezra chapter 9 in a couple of crucial ways. Back there, it simply was confession. Here it's spoken with a request in mind that comes in verse 11. In Ezra 9, no request was made. It's just confession. Here, a request is made, and that's the purpose of the prayer. And I said, verse 5, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. What is that telling us about God, and why is Nehemiah addressing God this way? What's the main thing he's saying about God in chapter 1, verse 5? All right, he keeps his promises. All right, steadfast love means that God remains committed with his merciful love to people that he's made a covenant with. And it recognizes that God's steadfast love calls for a steadfast love from his people. They should love him and keep his commandments. Then the request is, in my reading this, I've read it, let your for, and then for, and let your. That, so this ABBA type pattern here. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances that you commanded your servant Moses. All right, so what do you notice about the confession that he makes there? All right, Jan notices the we. He personally involves himself because even if it's not his personal action, he's one. These are his people, and being of his people or one of his people, he includes himself. Now, he does this in two ways. Notice the prayer of your servant, and then for the people of Israel, your servants. Verse 6, notice that. And then which the people have sinned and we have sinned against you. Notice that. So Nehemiah includes himself in the story, both and his people, both as servant and as sinner, if you think of it in that way. And their problem is they have rebelled against the covenant. You notice that in verse 7. We've acted corruptly. We've not kept the covenant. We've been faithless, in other words. Now, so, verse 8. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. If you are faithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. That's from Leviticus 26 in verse 33. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I'll gather you and bring you to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. That would be Jerusalem. And that's from Deuteronomy 30, I believe, and verses 2 and following. What Ezra is doing in verse 5, he calls attention to the fact that God keeps covenant with covenant love or faithful love. He confesses that the people have not kept covenant or been faithful, but he reminds God that the covenant said that if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you, but then if you return to me, I'll gather you. Nehemiah's point is, God, you have done what you said in the first part, now do what you promised in the last part. And if God's answer was, but I have done that, I've brought a remnant back to the land, then Nehemiah's point would be, but your name dwells there. Your name dwells in a place that exists like a pile of rubbish and trash and where the people are in distress and disgrace. So Nehemiah is going to ask God to uphold his own name. That's what that's the implication of his prayer here. You put your name there. Now let your name dwell there. Verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Redeemed means what? Bought back, did that first from Egypt, and now he's done it from Persia as well. And now here's the question. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, who are the servants that he's talking about? They're the faithful among God's people. Who is the servant he's talking about? I'm one of them. It's Nehemiah. So this is an important concept here. Sometimes we place ourselves with Nehemiah where we confess the sins of our sins as a people. And we call on God to bless his people, but it's hard then to put ourselves to realize, wait, your servants have sinned against you. There are servants who want to be forgiven and restored. I'm your servant. Why is it easier to put ourselves among those who have sinned than it is among those who are servants? It's because being the servant puts an obligation on us. It becomes personal guilt is one thing. Personal action or responsibility is another. So Nehemiah, notice he has been formulating a plan during this time. So he says, give success to your servant today and grant mercy in the sight of this man. Who is this man? The king, Artaxerxes. So Nehemiah has fashioned a plan over these 4 months while he has been mourning and praying before God. And his prayer is that God will simply give him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, why is mercy in the sight of this man so important here? If you were the last time word got sent from the land back over to Persia, these Jews are rebuilding this rebellious city. What happened? It got shut down. And back in Ezra chapter 4, the permission was given to the critics in the land to get rid of the walls that were being built then. It only made it worse. So what might the king think if you were to go into his presence and to be all sad and to ask to be sent to rebuild a rebellious city? He would think maybe you're dissatisfied with life here in my palace and you're intending to rebel. And you want me to reverse a decree that our kings have made and so forth. That could be all of it. Now, Nehemiah, what was Nehemiah's occupation? This becomes apparent only here now, the last verse in chapter 1. The king's cupbearer. What did that mean, to be the king's cupbearer? All right, so the intrigue in these ancient palace situations with the tyrant or a an autocratic ruler like this was such that there could always be a conspiracy. There could always be someone trying to slip a little poison in his drink and all of that. So the king had one man assigned to taste out of his cup the drink before he tasted it in his presence, and then to hand it to him, and if the guy who tasted it didn't fall over dead, then it was safe for the king. All right. Nice job. I wonder how many applicants there were for it. It tells you, though, about Nehemiah. He was trusted, right? to not do a switch or something like that on it. So now the time comes, and he takes the wine to give it to the king, and this time there's something different. And by the way, you notice that while Nehemiah has been mourning and praying and planning, he's also been tending to his work. I kept on doing my daily task. I kept meeting my responsibilities. I think that's an important part of this. The concern for God's cause that goes on in the middle of real life. And Nehemiah I hadn't been sad in his presence before. And you can see that he was this time, and the king was perceptive enough to see that something was wrong. He said, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Nehemiah said, "I was afraid." Why was he afraid? And is that what you would expect this great servant to say about himself? Why was he afraid? All right, your presence was not there to make your emotions known to the king. Your job is to make his existence happy and pleasant, and to seem like that being there with him was the greatest privilege anybody ever had in the whole wide world, and not to be a mood depressant. If you were sad in his presence, that was an insult to him, and it meant that you thought things would be better in somebody else, if somebody else was the king or the ruler. So he ran a great risk. Like Esther ran a great risk in the story that we read about earlier. So I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Notice that he was in Susa in the Persian Empire, but Jerusalem was still the place he identified with and his family identified with. The king saw that there was a question in there somewhere, a request in there somewhere. So he said, "What are you requesting?" And so Nehemiah said, "So I prayed." Now, did that mean he fell down in the presence of the king of the Persian Empire and set out and raised his hands out like this and prayed out loud a prayer? No. What he had been doing for 4 months, he now does in a maybe a minute situation with his own prayer, his own silent prayer to God. How many of you have prayed things out loud to God at some point, and then you got in a situation where the urgent moment was there, and you just prayed silent? We've all done that, haven't we? I think we have, before we said something or did something. "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." Now there is the commitment, the request, the commitment that he makes here. "I prayed, and then I ask." So I'm say it this way here. Now he asked, "Send me to rebuild." Now, I know that's a second bell, but I quit a minute early 3 weeks ago, so I'll take it right now. So please notice that what happens is in verse 6, "How long and when will you return?" And I said, so it pleased the king to send me when I'd given him a time. I set him a time. What does that tell you? That he could give him, he could say, how long would you need to be gone and when would it be? I set him a time. So what has Nehemiah been doing? All right. He had been thinking it through. How long would it take? How would I do it? What would it require? What would I need? How can I do it? He's been thinking of all those things while he's been mourning and praying and going about his work. And now he can do it. I set him a time. Are you ever really committed until you can set a time? If I say, I'm gonna make things right with the Lord in my life sometime. Are you ever really committed until you can set a time about how that's going to happen and so forth? I don't think so. And Nehemiah is a wonderful example in that. So next week we're going to see him arrive at the city, ask his brothers and sisters to recognize the situation, form a plan, and get to work. How long does it take to rebuild a wall that's been laying there untended for 90 years? You know how long it takes? 52 days, I think it is. With somebody who cares and leads. So we'll see how he did it next week. Thank you all for being with us today. I hope everybody has a great week this week.